I'm going to jump right into reading 1 Corinthians 9. And again, I think the last time I preached, I gave the kids the day off from a children's sermon. So I will not do that. Before I start, though, Don, did you want to mention something about the Operation Christmas Child? Okay.
Sorry,
no, I
already have the books printed.
Oh, yeah, that's fine. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure that there was ample time to get it in the bulletin if I had sorted through our mail in time, but I had a box where I put everything. I'm such a responsible adult, so. Okay. I know the question is reverberating in your mind right now. Why should we listen to you? Okay, don't listen to me. Listen to the Lord's word here. And I'm just going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do I not have as much freedom as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my hard work that you are in the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you, for you are living proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority as an apostle. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife along with us as the other disciples and the Lord's brothers and Peter do? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay his own expenses? And have you ever heard of a farmer who harvests his crop and doesn't have the right to eat some of it? What shepherd takes care of a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? And this isn't merely human opinion. Doesn't God's law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, "Do not keep an ox from eating as it treads out the grain." Do you suppose God was thinking only about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he also speaking to us? Of course he was. Just as farm workers who plow fields and thresh the grain expect a share of the harvest, Christian workers should be paid by those they serve. I am not asking for a raise. Don't worry, okay? So I'm just reading through this, okay? We have planted good spiritual seed among you. Is it too much to ask in return for mere food and clothing? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? Yet we've never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than put an obstacle in the way of the good news about Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their meals from the food brought to the temple as offerings? And those who serve at the temple, at the altar, get a share of the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord gave orders that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I have never used any of these rights. And I am not writing this to suggest that I would like to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my distinction of preaching without charge. For preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't do it. If I were doing this of my own free will, then I would deserve payment. But God has chosen me and given me the sacred trust, and I have no choice. What then is my pay? It is the satisfaction I get from preaching the good news without expense to anyone, never demanding my rights as a preacher. This means I am not bound to obey people just because they pay me, yet I have become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I am not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessings. Remember that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You also must run in such a way that you will win. All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So just going to share some thoughts that come to mind, other verses that come to mind as we read through this. And verses 1 through 14, I wrote down this one point. Remember to support and appreciate those who led you to the Lord. And also, equally important point there is don't forsake your spiritual heritage. So a lot of the younger generation, kind of through YouTube, computers, visiting churches, whatever, you might run into some other church cultures as you go along and you say, well, I kind of like the Bethel church style of worship, or I like Hillsong, or some of the more modern groups that are singing choruses more than hymns. And it's okay to bolster your faith, support your faith, and appreciate other spiritual cultures. But when I was at Houghton College 30 years ago, or whenever that was, as a freshman, it was 1984, I remember Pastor Michael Walters, and he also had his doctoral degree, like Pastor Bruce. And again, I mention that just because it's a mark of hard work and scholarship, but it's a mark of obedience to the Lord when the Lord says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, Pastor Bruce is one that's studied his whole life and really done an excellent job, I think, interpreting this holy word of God. So Michael Walters, again, another dynamic pastor in Houghton. I don't think he's there anymore, but that would be quite a miracle of longevity. But at that point, he shared a message with us as an incoming freshman class, and he said, don't forsake your spiritual heritage. And he said, you're going to maybe get wowed by some of the new college groups and all these dynamic Christians that you're around, but don't forget about the church. Maybe I could paraphrase it, the little white church in the Wildwood. Don't forget about that, and don't think that everything you learned there was old-fashioned or wrong or anything, because what makes a church relevant is it preaching the Word of God, and what makes a church necessary is it meeting the needs of the believers, and are you walking together on a spiritual journey? So, yes, there is a big theme here of supporting those and appreciating those who led you to the Lord. And, you know, some of the younger kids in here, I would say, do you remember who led you to the Lord? Who told you about Jesus? Do you remember? And even all of us can remember this. Who drove you to Bible school? You know, Pam talks about her mom having a station wagon full of kids, right? And, yep. So it's good for us to remember and appreciate those that brought us to Christ, and not to forsake or say, oh, that was old-fashioned, or that was then, this is now. Just to really appreciate, but also to support those who, you know, paid it forward to you by praying and supporting them. So Michael Walters, and I wish I could say I read this book, but he wrote a book called Can't Wait for Sunday. And I had to buy it for one of my Liberty courses, but I skimmed it because I had to get through and write about four papers that week. But Can't Wait for Sunday is a book by Michael Walters if you want to hear more from him. But I thought that was a good point, not to just throw away everything that you enjoyed about your old church, even if you do end up in a newer, more modern style of worship or something. A second point that I think we can make from this, in verse 15, Paul says, I would rather die than lose my distinction of preaching without charge. And again, we want to balance this with 1 Timothy 5:18. A minister is worthy of his pay, just like any worker. And I think Paul makes that abundantly clear in this passage. But a point I want to make, and the point I would say that verse 15 really shouts out to all of us here, sitting here, is we need to be a true friend to the people around us. Be a true friend. In other words, Paul in Philippians talks about those that are preaching the gospel out of envy or competition. When we're preaching or just living for Christ, we need to live for our friends in a true fashion. And I'm going to give you a negative example, two negative examples. And I think I've shared the one about Karl Marx before, right? Karl Marx, famous for developing this atheistic philosophy, morally bankrupt as far as I'm concerned, says the workers, the proletariat, will overthrow the rich and they'll take control of the factory and then take all of this profit from the factory and then share it equally. And it's flawed in so many ways. And you can see the countries that have tried it. It's a philosophy that appeals to desperately poor, but it really appeals to people that are thugs. And people like Joseph Stalin, an absolute murderer, okay? And so Marxism sort of says, first murder the factory owner, steal his factory, so murder, then steal, breaking two of the Ten Commandments, and then we'll share everything equally. And I try to get my students when we discuss this, do you see what's wrong here? You know, this is what's at the core of every bad decision that bank robbers make. You know, oh, we're going to be a team and we'll murder and kill, and then, but we'll be buddies and we'll share everything equally. If you're going to hang out with the moral people, they're going to turn on you. So, but Karl Marx, this has nothing really to do with this philosophy, but I think it sort of traces back to where it might have come from, and I think I've shared this. Karl Marx was Jewish, and when he was a boy, him and his dad and the whole family moved to Britain, and his dad became a Methodist. And Karl Marx said to his dad, Dad, what about our Jewish faith? And his dad looked at him and said, being Methodist sells more watches. Okay, so I think he showed Karl Marx as a boy, hey, this faith thing, this is just something I do to make a social network, you know, so I can sell watches. And sadly, I think there's probably Christians that use church as a place to meet people, and, you know, maybe their job depends on sales, and I'm not knocking that. I know, you know, there are people here that have done great work in sales and being just wonderful representatives of the Lord at the same time. But I'll tell you, Dawn and I may have shared this before, we had friends in Oswego when we worked at the nuclear plant, and they invited us over to their house for dinner. And Dawn and I were so excited. We're like, we're a young couple. We have friends. You know, we're going to get to go out to dinner with our friends. And they worked at the plant too, right, Dawn? And so, you know, and they were Christians, and we thought, this is really cool, you know. And about, I don't know, after dinner some point, we realized that we had just signed up for an Amway presentation, you know. They, you know, we were so excited to have friends, and they were just there to sell us something. You know, they wanted us on board so we could be friend number 298 to contribute $20 a month to them or something. And we went home so dejected, you know, just like, oh man, we thought they really liked us. And they seemed, you know, so sincere and genuine. And that's what verse 15 means to me, living my life. I would rather die than lose my distinction of preaching without charge. To me, that screams, don't ever let anyone question your motives about why you are their friend. You're their friend because you're their friend. And you're not their friend just because of you wanting them to become a Christian. You're their friend because you're their friend. And if they accept the Lord someday through the Holy Spirit, through your intercession, through your salt and light and aroma of Christ that you live in front of them, that's fine. But folks, that's up to Jesus and it's up to them, right? But just, I would say, verse 15 says, just be a faithful friend. Don't ever befriend someone with some ulterior motive, thinking, I'm gonna get you to buy a ownership in my business, or I'm gonna get you to do this. Just be their friend. And I think if you live that way, what a great peace it puts in your heart just to know, I don't have to worry about being wrongfully accused of why I'm their friend. I'm just their friend. And again, I think in the Christian church, and I don't want to de-emphasize evangelism or conversion, but I think sometimes we get concerned with numbers. Got to have results. Got to have it right now. Okay, folks, there are people that probably witnessed their whole life, and maybe there's no one that they could say, yep, they became a Christian because of my witness. But you don't know what the Lord is going to do with your efforts. And I've heard Pastor Bruce talk about Billy Graham and how, you know, a farmer neighbor, right, said, hey, do you want to drive my truck? I'll let you drive my truck if you come to this meeting. And Billy Graham's like any young boy, Dayton, would you like to drive a truck someplace?
Yeah.
Okay, so, and bingo, Billy Graham drives the truck to the evangelistic meeting and becomes a Christian. And I think he brought a few souls across the threshold. So again, in the man that converted D.L. Moody, was D.L. Moody the shoe salesman, or was it but again, no one knows what the Lord is doing. And I think, I just want to say, just be faithful. Just be a faithful friend. Pray for people. Love people. And yes, I think there's a time when, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to that, when a person's legitimately seeking the Lord, if that's when we want, 1 Peter 3:15, we want to be ready to share the gospel. We want to know how to bring them across, lead them in a sinner's prayer, and help them become a Christian. We want to be ready for that. But I don't think we need to be uptight and just worry about it. I think we should just wake up every day, say, Lord, I want to be obedient to whatever you have me to do. I want to live a holy, pure life, especially in, you know, so that I can bring others to Christ. But I would rather die than lose my distinction of preaching without charge. He would rather die than have anyone question his motives for, you know, why he's doing that. So again, I hope I, you know, made that point clear enough. Just be a true friend to others, and don't worry about that. So this is not a verse that says, don't pay your minister, Pastor Bruce and Paul, you're out on your keisters here. No, it says, 1 Timothy 5:18, definitely, in those first 14 verses, definitely support the pastor, but you definitely also need for all of us to recognize, let's be true friends. Okay, verses 16 and 17, Another point, I am compelled by God to preach the gospel. And you might be saying, well, that's a pastor, and, you know, you go ahead. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, I'm just paraphrasing so we don't take the time to turn there. I'm not trying to add or take away from God's word, but he says, God's word is in him like a fire, and if I try to contain it, it's just burning, it's painful. So he has no choice, he has to share. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So that says, that's to everybody. That's not just pastors, not just Jeremiah. Acts 1:8 says, but you'll be my witnesses after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And he starts in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, I've mentioned, we need to be ready. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, being ready to give an answer to any who ask a reason for the hope that is in you. And you want to do that with gentleness and respect. That's verse 16. It's okay if God calls you to stand on a street corner and say, folks, I'd love to talk with you about Jesus. Okay, if you want to be so bold as to do that. But we need to do that with gentleness and respect, okay? We can't, you know, some guy might dump his coffee on you or something and say, I don't really appreciate you being here. How you respond, gentleness and respect. And I can remember my dad, you know, would witness, and he was appropriate about it. We'd be fishing, and he'd hand him a little track and say, hey, if you get time, read this. This will change your life. And that was so neat for me as a young boy to see just blue-collar evangelism. Just, my dad was as blue-collar as you could be. Steelworker, high school dropout. But he did eventually love learning, I think because of the pain of not having education caused him to have this tough job. But he loved reading about places and the world, and he would use his conversational skills. Some point he'd just say, hey, read this, this will change your life. And I can remember seeing him do that, but there was never any pressure in it, never you know, anything to be uptight about. And I wonder, you know, who will see in heaven, you know, what fishermen will see, because my dad planted those seeds in that way. But we're all compelled to preach the gospel and to do it with gentleness and respect. I was going to say, I can remember my dad saying, you know, to me, you know, well, you can accept Christ or you can go to hell. You know? And that's nothing you would ever say to a person, you know, that you're witnessing to. But that's kind of how, you know, you feel sometimes. And that is true. And it is your choice. It is your choice. And we need to just make people aware of what an important choice that is. It's an eternal choice. And point number four, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, my pay is the satisfaction I get. So that should be the pay that all of us get. Just yearn for your friends. Just pray for them and say, Lord, I just want this person in the kingdom. And just really intercede with all you've got. And the satisfaction when that person accepts Christ, if they do, and I'm saying be patient, the Lord has his eye on the bottom line, and he knows how he's going to make all things beautiful in his time. But maybe you know of a English person that loves cricket and soccer. He's worth about $360 million. And he's famous for writing a song with one of his buddies. Says, I can't get no satisfaction. Mick Jagger. He's had eight kids with five women. Okay. And maybe that song sort of sums up something in his life. I can't get no satisfaction. But what is the greatest satisfaction? The greatest satisfaction, I think, for a mom is to look at her boy or her grandson and say, "Son, I'm so proud that you're living for Jesus. I'm so glad that you've accepted him as your Savior." And we're going to celebrate that August 11th, Landon, that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, Dayton. That's a celebration. It's a baptism. You're saying to the world, "I'm dying to myself when I go underwater, but I'm coming up to live for Jesus." And that's really, boy, I tell you what, people that know what's important, they are excited, because that's the most important thing you can ever do in your life. College, that's great. Get a great job, buy a brand new truck, buy a farm, that's all good stuff. Be a running back in the NFL, break all the records, that's good stuff. But the best, most important thing ever that you can ever take care of. And now whatever am I going to say on August 11th now that I said all that, boy? But anyways, there's no greater satisfaction for a parent than to see their children embracing Christ. And even if your parents, maybe aren't right there realizing it at that moment, that will be the one thing that makes them the happiest, I guarantee, long term. Okay, just a couple more points. 19, verse 19, the second part says, "I have become a servant of everyone." And contrast this phrase to, "You're not my boss." Okay, things that are said in the workplace, maybe, or kids say it to each other in the home. If Katie says, "Dayton, pick up your socks," Dayton, you might say, "You're not my boss." No, you never said that, right? Okay, Dayton, here's a secret how I knew you said that. Because everybody in this room has said that phrase, okay? All right, "You're not my boss," okay? Well, a servant of everyone. And why is he a servant of everyone? Point number 6. And this is the title of the sermon, "Bring Them to Christ." I think you probably noticed this as we went through. Okay, time after time after time, at least 5 times I counted, Paul says, "I do this." Why am I a servant of everyone? Why do I do this? Why do I share the oppression of the oppressed? Why do I try to find anything in common that I can with whoever I'm with so I can bring them to Christ? Okay, chapter 8, when I talked about that, it looks like it's about food sacrificed to idols or something like that. It's really about love, showing love to fellow believers and respect and saying, "Look, I'm willing to change how I live. If that helps your walk as a Christian, I'm willing." That's love in action. And this is, I'll be a servant. I'll be a slave. And there's a famous slave, Olada Equiano, who had a quite a major role in getting the slave trade abolished in England. And this chapter starts out with a phrase, and the second question says, "Am I not an apostle?" And I think Equiano, who had embraced Christianity, he has a phrase in his book, his autobiography, and he asks the question, "Am I not a man?" And his autobiography was a bestseller in Britain. William Wilberforce was compelled to fight against the slave trade in part because of the testimony of this man who described the slave trade and worked with Wilberforce. But I think Equiano was quoting quite possibly 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "Am I not an apostle?" And he, in his autobiography, he says, "Am I not a man?" And he talks about freedom, right? And do I not have as much freedom as anyone else? So a slave asking, "Am I not a man? Don't I have freedom?" Going back to Equiano, a slave, okay? Paul says, "I have become a slave of everyone." Why? To bring them to Christ. Okay, the point from my last point is right here in this last part, verse 24. Remember, in a race, everyone runs. So it's Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run with endurance after the prize. So we want to do that. Why do we want to practice and have self-discipline and run to win? It's difficult. You get a cramp. Joe will tell you, a cross-country runner, when they're out there in mile three and you got a cramp, you're supposed to lean into it a little bit just so you can keep going. Just not stop, right, Joe? You just keep going. And it's like your dad when it was pouring rain and mud and you're trying to go up a difficult hill like this. I was rooting for you from that car, eating a muffin, drinking coffee. So Joe's like, I know. Yeah. So, at one point, Dawn said, don't you think we should get out with the other parents? I was like, are you crazy? I said, we can see plenty good enough right from here. You know? So what a tough dad you've got, huh? You know, it's just, okay. Landon's like, oh man, you got to toughen up. Okay. But just remember this. We want to have self-discipline. We want to run to win, yes, because it's good to race. But if you love other people, if you want to see them in the kingdom, that should be your motivation for just, you know, knowing what the right thing is to do and then doing it. And Joanne Taylor, when she was talking to us about her mission that she's starting up, she was talking about James 4:17. If you know what to do, to him that knoweth what he ought to do and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if you know what you should do and you don't do it, it's sin. We know we should be living for Christ. We know we should be having discipline, studying our word, asking God's Spirit to bless us, because it's not about us. It's not about a white picket fence existence in a country club. This is not heaven, okay? And every day we look around and we're like, boy, this is not, of course it's not heaven. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. But there's really, really a lot of excitement in my heart to think how close we could be to that trumpet sounding and a great shout in the rapture. And I'll just close with, again, this is not a, another sermon or anything, but I was listening to Jonathan Kahn. And Jonathan Kahn, someone that Pastor Bruce introduced us to when he shared the Harbinger book, highlights from that book with us, and the Shemitah. And he's got a YouTube video where he talks about the significance of the United States and President Trump recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And he said in 1917, there was a jubilee year, and Israel was sort of thought of and created. And in 1967, the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was liberated. And now, in the next 50 years, 2017, December 6, 2017, was another jubilee year, and that was Jerusalem was recognized as the capital. And it's really good. I would recommend viewing that if you get a chance. But it's exciting to think, boy, these are really end times. And you can see the hatred, the vitriol of the world press and the nations of the world against Israel. But you can also see the Lord's hand at work. And we just, I did want to share this one story in closing. We had a cat named Seaweed, okay? I know it's an unusual name for a cat. But it was a yellow cat, and boy, was he a good mouser. Like, he could catch mice like crazy. And my dad had, because he was a fisherman, he had an old minnow trap, and it's in our house. Well, somehow, a field mouse in our, this minnow trap is just sitting in our house, and a field mouse ended up inside a minnow trap. And the idea of the minnow trap is there's a hole to go in, but then you can't really find that hole again. So this mouse is going back and forth. Well, this was like television for our cat. Our cat that loved mice, he's just sitting there, and he's watching. And I just got the biggest kick out of watching our cat watch this mouse. And this wasn't a long process, but eventually that mouse hit that opening, and Seaweed, this great baseball player, much better than me, that mouse went flying through the air, and it never hit the ground. Seaweed went like that, and that mouse was gone. And I was, what was really cool was afterwards, you know what Seaweed did? He went back to that minnow trap, and he sat there. And he just kept watching that opening again, because he was like, this is pretty cool. And I was thinking, you know, if we could watch for the coming of Christ with that same intensity, like, you know, and I read Acts where they were watching where Jesus ascended at chapter 1. And if, we, you know, the angels had to say, hey, guys, we got stuff to do here. You can't just stand there watching. But, you know, maybe it's just about time to start acting like Seaweed and just start looking up and watching for the coming of Christ. So let's pray. Bill, would you say a closing prayer for us?
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name.